Well, good morning, everyone. I know this week has been difficult for some. I hope it's been good for others. We've got a good class here today. We've got a good class on Zoom. So people are coming to listen, and I think that's wonderful. God's word speaks to us. In every single thing that we do, God's word has a way to deal with whatever our own personal need is. He helps us through that. And today in chapter 15, we're going to see a few things that some of these we've heard before, but I want to make a special point on a couple of them as well. And so our schedule as we look forward is going to be just what it has been. We're going to take a chapter a week. I may try to scoot this a little bit. If I can get more than one chapter in a week, I'll try that. But again, I'll Zoom for the rest of the year. At least that's my current plan. Unless, you know, Zoom goes out of business or I go out of business, one of the two. So we'll deal with that as it comes. So last week we talked about the whole encounter in Matthew chapter 14 and what we could learn from it. And I want to just review that to set the stage for kind of where we are. So Jesus's ministry was spreading fame throughout all of the land over there, not just in the Jewish areas, but also in the pagan areas that surrounded the Galilee. And large crowds followed him in both places. We'll see some of that today. A lot of them came to hear him, but most of them honestly came to be healed. They brought all of their sick. They didn't understand much about Jesus, but they knew he was God's emissary, and they knew he was able to heal and would heal all that came. And so they brought him, brought them to him. We learned by Peter's little exercise of the walking on the water that if we keep our eyes on Jesus and don't let the things distract us, our faith will be strong and our ability to do things far beyond our capability, not just walk on water, by the way, but, you know, all the stuff we do every day, you know, that we pray for God's blessing to hold us in. So, you know, we're happy to have that, and good to see you guys, by the way. So, and we learn from the people that knew Jesus best in his hometown, Capernaum, and all the towns around there, that they knew him so well, they rejected him. They couldn't see beyond what they knew him as, the carpenter's son, you know, who built a table and put it in their house, or put a rock wall in, or played with their kids, or they never saw beyond that. And so that's this kind of the origin of the phrase, a prophet, you know, is known everywhere except in his own town, in his own city. So, and family in Jesus's case. But we also see that the pagans took him quite differently because they didn't have all that baggage of either being born in a society where they had real rigid views on what this anointed one would look like, or burdened with the knowledge of what Jesus was like when he was 7 years old or 8 years old. I mean, we don't know much about his youth other than the incident at 12 in the temple, but you know, we can imagine it was fairly much a normal thing that was being done as always, you know, for young people being born there. The pagans took his message to heart. And of course, you know, in the reality of the time and place when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit came and the church came, the Gentiles or pagans, if you will, were the majority of the church and still are today. So that's really the same as it is now. And the other thing is, I guess, a continuation of the issue that the Jews have had since this time is they didn't accept him as Messiah, still do not in large part. I mean, there are Messianic Jews for sure, and they're a blessing for sure. But for the most part, that's not the case. And that's so what we read in the Bible then is probably not, I mean, the circumstances are different, but the outcomes are not much different as we look today. So as we get into chapter 15, I was going to do this as a teaser last week, and I'll just do it as a setup this morning. When we get to chapter 15, we get to see something that's been long debated in the church. You may not recognize it right away, but I'll share it with you. You know, this whole study in chapter 15, at least the first part of it, is all on purity. It's on internal purity. And so the question is, what defiles us as a believer? What defiled them? Is it our cleanliness? Is it what we eat? Is it what we drink? Is it rules we adhere to or don't adhere to? Is it traditions we keep or don't keep? All of those things kind of fall into an idea that we have as followers of either Christ or followers of a denomination or followers of the Jewish faith. We have traditions that tend to bracket us in the way we think and in the way we act. We want to talk about that. The Jews in particular had many laws regulating these and other items. But we saw in Jesus, he stretched their minds. He stretched their minds on the Sabbath. He stretched their minds on dealing with women. He stretched their minds on dealing with non-Jews, Romans, Matthew, the hated tax collector, associating with sinners. He did many things to stretch their mind beyond what was comfortable for them at the moment. We're going to see another little bit of that today. So bear with me as we get into chapter 15. So let's get started now with chapter 15. And I want to say the Jews were obsessed with what they call ritual purity. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will see places that are ritual bath areas. And anytime before they go into the temple, the Jews will go into these ritual baths to clean themselves. I don't mean with soap and water, you know, germs. This was a ritual cleaning to be pure enough to go into the temple. And that's still kind of an interesting thought in the way that's done today. Not quite so much, but those kind of rules dominated their lives. And those kind of rules, in some ways, dominate Christians, and maybe not us in particular, but some Christians are dominated by those kind of rules as well. And I think Jesus is going to teach them something that teaches all of us something, as is so common in biblical literature. The other thing I'll say is Peter didn't learn this lesson particularly well. He had to get a second round of it on the top of Simon the Tanner's roof. So if you remember those stories, I won't get into that, but, you know, kind of interesting about the disciples and what they learn and what they don't learn and how fast they are at picking this stuff up. So I want to relay a little story before we start about one of our trips to Israel. I think it was our first trip, actually. And we were excited we were going to go to Israel. And, of course, we flew from Atlanta to Newark because Delta had just discontinued their flights to Tel Aviv. So we flew to Newark, changed planes, got on the plane at Newark. That was an experience. But we got on the plane at Newark and flew to Tel Aviv to David Ben-Gurion Airport. Nice flight. Everything was wonderful. The airport was wonderful. But when we had kind of forgotten something, which I'll remind you of. Remember when we talked about the Jewish people coming back to Israel? And we talked about where they are in the world. The second most population of Jews in the world is in America. And there's more in Israel than there are in America, but not by a lot. There's about 8 million in Israel and about 7 million here. But those numbers keep changing. But most of the rest of the world has been depopulated by Jews. They've come to Israel out of Russia, Poland, all over the place, France, England. America is kind of the last stronghold of Jewish faith outside of Israel. But we're seeing 2,000 or 3,000 every year make Aliyah, not 2,000 or 3,000, that was depleted pretty quick, but I don't remember the number, but it was like 700 or 800, I believe, had moved from the U.S. And we see prominent people like the Rosenbergs and others, Joel Rosenberg, who has done that. But anyway, we were on the plane. Everything was great. You know, we were sitting down and we got off the ground. It was fine. And then they announced meal service. And Ricky will remember this. So we announced meal service. Well, if you wanted to go to the bathroom, buddy, you had better have done it before this time. Because what happened was everybody on the plane, men mostly, who were Jewish, and they were dressed in their black garb, you know, the traditional Orthodox fare that you see, they got up and they all lined up to go to the bathroom. We're thinking, well, that's kind of odd. Well, what they were doing was not going to the bathroom. They were washing their hands, ritual purity. And they would go in, they'd say their prayers, they'd let the water run on their hands, they'd come out, they'd dry their hands, they'd pray, they'd rock back and forth, facing the walls, and then they go back in, they do that 2 or 3 times. Well, if there were 50 of them on the plane. They were busy for an hour, you know, doing. We were thinking, what in the world is going on? And it kind of dawned on me what they were doing. And I don't say that. I mean, certainly when you fly to Israel, you're going to get a lot of people going to Israel. A lot of them are Jewish, especially if you go through New York or New Jersey. All of which is usual and to be expected. I just had never seen that before, and it's kind of shocked me. I know some of you may have seen that and understand that very well, but it didn't us. But I make that point really only to say these traditions were not just in the first century. They continue today, and many Jews do that. Now, many don't. Many of the Orthodox do that. Many of the non-Orthodox, forget what they call the, there's observant, there's not, there's Orthodox, there's Reformed, there's whatever. But a lot of the lesser strict, if you want to look at it that way, don't do all this stuff. But the strict do. And so this is what we're going to see a little glimpse of in this passage. So, again, I don't mean that to disparage anything, because we're all guilty of traditions. We all have traditions in our faith, and we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. So they come back. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, let me just say, the last time they came in a front, made an affront to Jesus, it was about, remember the disciples walking through the grain field and peeling off a few heads of wheat and eating them? And they got all over him because it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus pretty well neutralized that with them and sent them back packing. And it was kind of like, well, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, God made the Sabbath for rest, but all these other rules are man-made rules. So they went back to Jerusalem when he left the area. So now they've come back, and this subject is still on their mind, because they've been trying to discredit him, not only in front of the followers, but also in front of all the people who were coming, because they really didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't like his ministry. It was threatening to them, both politically and religiously. And they were trying to figure out a way to do away with him. So they've, you know, the brain trust has figured out this new scheme. So he comes back, and they're, you know, they come back from where they are. And the Jews say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. So they went through the fields, got this grain. Well, but they didn't go through any washing exercise before they ate. You know, so this is now the big point they're going to make here. And I have to laugh a little bit in my mind, because God has a sense of humor. You know, I keep thinking about what brain trust in Jerusalem concocted this next plan to come back, because this next plan is even weaker than the first plan. But yet this is their plan. So they confront him. And remember, there are thousands of people around him. So they make a comment. Everybody hears it. And then Jesus replies to this in kind of an interesting way. And I'll have to explain this, because it may not be as clear from you as it may be. But understand, this is not a discussion of clean hands. This is a discussion of purity. It's a discussion of being defiled. And for the Jews, anything defiled them. You know, if they touched a Gentile, if they picked up food, if they handled anything that was not, cleansed, then they were defiled and they had to take action. But Jesus replies and says, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? So understand, they accuse him of breaking the tradition of the elders, but he comes back and points out where they're breaking the commandment of God to honor their tradition. You understand the difference in these two? And the reason, this is something called Korban, and I'll explain it to you. Korban first of all, let me read verse 4 and 5, and then I'll explain these. For verse 4 says, and God said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. There are Old Testament verses that speak to this. But you say, if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So understand, the word of God is plain. When you read it, it's plain. But what the Jews had done is over the tradition, over the years, they had developed all these rules to make sure they didn't break the law. And, you know, they built a little fence around the rule or the command. And then they built a little fence around the fence. And then they built a hedge around the fence. And, you know, it went on and on. And finally, what they ended up with is two books, the Talmud and what's the other one? Mishnah, I guess. Two books which explain a lot of these rules of the rabbis and the elders. Now, this was a Pharisee and scribe of the law issue because Sadducees didn't believe in all this stuff. Sadducees only believed really in the Torah, the first five books. So all of the other books and all the other writings that added all these other things, they didn't follow, but the Pharisees did. And what they had said was, if your mother and father get ill and they need help and you've got money, but if you say this money is supposed to go to the church, to the synagogue, or dedicated to God, then you weren't allowed to take that money to spend on your parents to help them. You know, most all of us would say, regardless of where we are in life, if our parents need help, we're going to help them as best we can, as long as we can, with whatever we have. And so, but that's not what they did. So they had set this little rule up, and it's almost like, think about the IRS. It's almost like we figured out a way to bypass this rule. So we're gonna go execute this little plan, which puts us on a place where we can claim that we don't have to pay that tax because we're exempt. In this mind, this was, we don't have to pay it to our parents. We don't have to dedicate it to the parents. But in doing that, they were breaking a command of the Lord, not a law of the elders, but a command of the Lord. Again, that's called a korban. When you set it off and make a korban, then it was not eligible to be used. And then he says, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So Jesus really comes back to them and comes back pretty hard against them. And then Jesus says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. I'm going to cover what Isaiah prophesied in a minute. But hypocrite, remember, hypocrite is a Greek word that means mask wearer. So picture, as they used to say on Golden Girls, picture this. They have this mask, and one mask is, I'm pious and above everything. And they put that mask on when they preach to everybody else. But when they don't want to do that, they take that mask off and put the one that's their real self, and they do whatever they want to do. So calling them a hypocrite is like calling them, a deceiver, a liar, a mask wearer. You know, and we all, in many ways, try to put our best foot forward. When we come to church, when we go to other places, we, you know, don't want to air our dirty laundry in public, as they say. You know, Prince Harry's probably going to learn that lesson for the third or fourth time, if he ever learns it. But, you know, it's kind of like we look at that and we say, why would you do that? I mean, yeah, okay, everybody's family's got an issue or two. Why would you parade it out and try to make money on it? I mean, it just seems unseemly to us. But anyway, these Jews were hypocrites, and Jesus calls them out for it. Now, let me tell you what Isaiah says. Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 29:13, by the way. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rumors. Now, understand this. For a Pharisee's whole life was based on rule keeping. They kept every rule. You know, we see, a tenth of a dill they would tie. They kept every rule that was man-made or God-made as best they could keep them. The problem was, they had begun to elevate all of those other rules to be the same level as God's rules. And that's kind of a warning for all of us. You know, our traditions are interesting and they're important in many ways because they tell us who we are and where we came from. But our traditions really are not God's rules. They're our rules. And we can choose to live by them, and that's fine. But we should never confuse traditions with God's word. They're different. And we're going to be held accountable for God's word, not for our traditions, you know, by God. But to the Pharisees, to telling them that they worshiped in vain, and their whole method of adhering to rules was not what God looked for, because they worshiped in vain. They were not happy. We'll see that in just a minute as we go on. But Jesus here, again, a big crowd. So he called the crowd to him, and he says, listen and understand. Remember, we talked about before, you can see but not see. You can see things, but you don't behold them. You don't actually see them with your heart. You see them with your eyes. And it's kind of like you hear something that goes in one ear and out the other, and it doesn't ever stay. Well, he's telling them to listen and understand, or listen and comprehend is what that really means. And then he goes on to clarify, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. We kind of intuitively understand this, but yet, even in our own lives, we have little traditions and rules that we go by. And the disciples came. So he calls them all together and he says, you know how the pastor says, you don't listen to anything else all day, listen to what I'm going to say next, okay? This is what he's saying here. Listen and understand. You don't listen to anything else, listen to this. What goes into your mouth doesn't defile you, but what comes out of it is what defiles you. Then the disciples, who probably heard that, but kind of, you know, passed it off, came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Oh, well, I guess so. They were offended, big time offended. But to the disciples, that was a big deal. I mean, the Pharisees, for all of their faults, were really honestly religiously zealots, and they wanted to follow God. They were misguided, but they wanted to follow God, and their zeal to follow God was respected by most people there. They didn't want to be them, but they respected what they were doing. Well, what is defilement anyway? So defilement is not an external matter. Keeping food laws, washing ceremonially, keeping Sabbath, but it's an internal one if we're defiled. The prophet Jeremiah in 17, 9 and 10 spoke of this, and he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to the conduct and according to what their deeds deserve. Now, let me come back to something we've covered many times in here. Faith and not works. You know, we talk about our belief system is based on faith and not works. There's nothing we can do to earn ourselves into the kingdom of God. There's nothing we can do to take us out of the kingdom of God. What gets us in or out of the kingdom of God is our belief and our faith. And so that's an important concept. It's hard for us to understand because it's so simple. And it's hard for Christians to understand. You know, many religions, as I've talked about before, are works-based. You know, you got these things to do. If you don't do these things, you're not in. And from a Baptist perspective, I mean, we have our own traditions, but for the most part, we're faith-based, not works-based. Others are not that way. But what he's saying here is God, he sees the works, but he really sees the heart. He sees the intent. He sees if you got a pure heart and what you do and say. And it's not whether you washed your hands, how many times you rinsed them and dried them before you ate. It's the condition of your heart. If your heart is pure, then you're not defiled. If your heart is not pure, then I don't care how many times you wash your hands, your heart is still defiled and you're defiled. And that was hard for the Jews to understand. The Pharisees in particular, the Sadducees didn't care one way or the other. But for the Pharisees, that was hard. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, when the disciples question him, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, we've seen a lot of agricultural metaphors used about, you know, the wheat and the tares and all that. But he's saying if the plant has not been planted by God, then it's of no use to God and it will be pulled up by the roots. And what he's effectively saying is the way they do their religion, this adherence to every single man-made rule, is not of God. And it's going to be pulled up by the roots. And then he goes on to say, leave them. Don't worry about them. Don't listen to them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You know, various translations have this, and we have our own little saying, you know, the blind leading the blind, you know, that we use all the time. And what that means is, you know, if you're blind, you don't follow somebody else that's blind. You know, you look for somebody who can see, and hopefully in spiritual sense can see the word of God and lead us in a spiritual way. And, you know, you might ask yourself, did the disciples really get this? And I think you see, Peter says in verse 15, explain the parable to us, you know. And so for many of us, these parables are hard to understand, but, you know, they're always pointing to a spiritual truth deeper than just the words. Pharisees had trouble with them. Even the disciples had trouble with them. Jesus had to explain them many times. And then Jesus says, are you still so dull? And you might think to yourself, well, at this point, Peter is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And even though Jesus has explained this and called them aside to tell them, they don't understand. They're having difficulty. But understand this. If your whole life you believe something and then suddenly discover that it's not scriptural, it's not easy to come up out of the water and dry off. It's not easy to do that. And the disciples were struggling with that. And Jesus says, are you still so dull? You still don't get it. He says, don't you see whatever enters the body goes through the stomach and then out of the body? This is a good little education on the way our bodies work also. So whatever you eat doesn't stay. It's gone. But the things that come out of your mouth don't come from your stomach and don't come from your intestines. They come from the heart. And that's what defiles us. So this is another way of basically saying, and we've seen this many times. If you look in the Old Testament prophecies, you see it. You know, a brackish well doesn't produce pure water. A damaged tree, a tree that is not fruitful, doesn't produce the right kind of fruit. And so, you know, a fig tree produces figs. It doesn't produce lemons. Yeah, we can graft them and all the other things we've done. But, you know, in a natural state, that's the way it is. And this is the same way of saying, if your heart is pure, then your words and your thoughts will be pure. If your heart is not pure, then your words and your thoughts, your external actions will make pretty clear about how you do, how you feel. I always think back to J. Vernon McGee. I know Carol's a follower of J. Vernon McGee. But J. Vernon McGee always says, we are not given the responsibility to know whether somebody is a Christian or not. But we can be fruit inspectors. And if the fruit doesn't match, then we can be suspicious. And I think that's another way of saying this. But of course, Jesus says it the perfect way. The things that come out of your mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. In the Jewish world, your heart was your center of your emotion, your center of your thought. Now, from a physiology standpoint, we know that it's your brain and all that kind of stuff. It's not really the heart. But in a spiritual sense, our hearts really are both our hearts and our minds in terms of the way we act. Then he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Again, remember, this is not a question of, you know, I got pesticide on my fingers from picking them up, so I got to wash my hand. It's not that. It's a question about defilement. And that's really what this whole discussion was about between the Pharisees and Jesus. So it's kind of interesting. Jesus has broken it down here and made it real simple for the Pharisees, but also, you know, for his disciples. But this was a hard lesson for Peter, as I mentioned before. Peter didn't get this. Remember when he was on the rooftop and somebody was going to come and have him speak to them, and it was a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion, and Jesus provided him a dream of the sheep coming down with unclean animals. And you remember the story, and Peter said, oh, no, Lord, I can't eat this stuff. It's not clean. And Jesus says what? Don't call what God has declared clean, unclean. Pretty profound. And then, of course, when he wakes up and goes downstairs, these Gentiles appear, and he suddenly connects that it's not just food, it's people as well. And again, this was taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, taught by Jesus before we saw this, but this is just another way of bringing the Bible points together. And all of these parables, all these discussions have many points that are much deeper than just the thought about washing your hands and not washing your hands. So anytime you read these things, you need to kind of look underneath and kind of figure out what's underneath. If you have study Bibles, they will help help define that. If you don't, just a little bit of research will get you some better information. So what about today? Not only the Pharisees were blind to God's truth, but it's also a huge problem in the church today. We see it everywhere. We see it with apostasy, right? But we know what the commands of the Lord are. We know what the will of God is. We don't always follow it, but we know what it is. But when people take the will of God and declare that it's not the will of God, and they're going to do their own thing, that's really called apostasy. And that's when people either begin to drift away from the orthodox standard, or in many cases, they don't drift. They turn left or right, and they go away. They just move away from it. And we see both of these in the church today. We see denominations and pastors that are denouncing the fact that they were ever a Christian. They don't believe it. Well, they never did believe it. And now they're just recognizing that. And they're not even thinking about apostasy. They just move away. And we see ministers of the gospel, and I use that term loosely, because ministers for the gospel have specific charges by God. But we see people, and all you have to do is turn on the TV, and they're actually fraudsters. I mean, they're on TV to make money. And they preach a feel-good sermon, and then you have to send them money. Or they sell a prayer cloth, and you have to send them money, and they'll pray for you. Or you buy this ointment, or you buy, you know, there's all kinds of ways that people have perverted the gospel to be money-making. And these are people who prey on our traditions. They'll preach a sermon about traditions about healing and anointing with oil, then they'll try to sell you oil. You know, it's very deceitful. And then there's denominational influences. All denominations have things that are part of their traditions. You know, the Roman Catholics have things that are part of their traditions. The way they act, the way they work, the way their priests act, all of that. But Baptists do as well, and so do Episcopals, and so do Methodists, and so do Presbyterians, and so do Pentecostals, Church of God, Assembly of God. They all have things that are part of their tradition. And they're really probably what separates them from other faiths in terms of the structure of the way they work, or how they hire a priest, or whether the priest is a priest, or whether he's a rector, or whether he's a rector, or whether he's a pastor. All of these things come in organizational and traditional things, not by the word of God. I mean, they're all mentioned, but they're not there as part of the things that we do. The point is not that we should not follow those if we want to do that. The point is we should never place them equal to God's commandments. They're not. And, you know, I just asked the question, are we offended? I mean, I think in the Baptist church, we make jokes about things. If you ever listen to Mark Lowry, you know, if you ever listen to Mark Lowry, on the Gaither, he makes jokes about Baptists and Pentecostals, you know, and all the jokes are funny because they're all rooted in tradition. You know, the Baptist won't speak to somebody else in the liquor store, you know, because they, you know, they won't admit they're there. The Pentecostals won't do this or will do that. You know, it's all, but we all laugh at it, but it's all part of traditions that we grew up with. The question I ask myself is, are we offended by that? Are we offended when someone calls it out and we laugh at it? I mean, we shouldn't be, but we should recognize that it's a tradition. It's fine if we want to do it. Fine if we don't want to do it. But are we offended, and do we take a dim view of someone who doesn't follow that tradition? It's just a point of reflection for all of us, because, you know, none of us are perfect. Now, the modern Baptist church is different than it was 50 years ago. You know, if you dance, buddy, you are on the straight train to you know where. But that's not the case anymore, for the most part. And there's a lot of other things. I'm not going to get off into that side discussion. No. I don't want to.
It's called Christian aerobics.
Yeah, Christian aerobics. That's good. That is good. You what? Music. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I mean, there's music that is certainly not good to listen to. You know, horrible lyrics, rap music and all that kind of stuff with, you know, murder and everything else in it. I mean, that's pretty much. Oh, church music. Yeah, well, that's another big dividing point, church music. So I guess the point is, you know, we need to understand that people who like contemporary music are not in the handbasket on the way to you know where. They are godly people who just want to worship a little differently than we do. And that's okay. That is okay. See, I didn't want to get into this. And I'm not. I'm going to go to the next page.
Well, real music
is. That's interesting. I'm not going there. So, again, this is a deeper message than just hand washing, okay? So when you read these parables and you understand the way the Pharisees reacted and you understand what Jesus says in return, you understand that he's dealing with something much deeper than just washing your hands before you take grain out of the field. So sometimes the surface meaning of these parables and the surface meaning of the actions do not give you the best story of what's happening. You have to dig a little bit and do it. And I think commentaries are good. I think the ability to dig in, if you've got, again, I've got a study Bible, and it has a lot of this stuff in it. It's getting so small, I can't read it much anymore, but I've got a study Bible. Application Bibles do the same thing. A lot of things that help us with that. So this little scenario is over, and we go to another little scenario, and it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to show you a map in a minute, but that's important. So it's about 30 miles away, by the way. So they take off and they walk. So it's probably a two-day walk. And somewhere along the way, a Canaanite woman recognizes him and cries out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Now, I guess a couple things are clear. If you read Mark 7, you see another version of this same thing from Peter's perspective. So it's a little different than this, and I'll try to blend a couple of those things in. So I think a map is next. Let me show you a map. So I'll come back to that. So here's Gennesaret. Here's where they were. They're down right along the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, where the 5,000 loaves, fishes, and all was done. Capernaum is here. Nazareth is down here. This is all of the Galilee area. Caesarea Philippi is mentioned in one of the later verses, not in Matthew 15, but later. And that's up here on the right. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Maritime is over on the coast. But anyway, they leave from Gennesaret and they walk hilly country up towards the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are about 30 miles away. So let me go back now to what I said before. So Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. So understand, Matthew is writing to the Jews. Canaanites were the historic enemies of the Jews. They were in the area where the Jews took over, and they went up to the coast. This is also historically the Syro-Phoenician area. That's where the Phoenicians lived, Syre and Sidon. It's now modern-day Lebanon. So these are all close, you know, 30 miles away, not very far. So when you see on the news where Israel takes out something in the port of Sidon or takes out something in Damascus, which is even closer, you know that it's not a long trip. It's a 5-minute trip by a jet, F-16 or F-35. So she comes to him. Now, this is a Gentile area. It is not Jewish. pagans. Canaanites worshiped multiple gods. And we see all through the Old Testament where the kings would marry a Canaanite wife and then set up Canaanite, you know, places for them to worship and all kinds of things the Lord didn't like. So he makes a point of saying it's a Canaanite woman. Came to him and she cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." First thing you see from her is she recognizes him. Now, how she recognizes him is kind of an exercise for the reader. Probably she's heard about him. She may have seen him. She may have traveled south into the Jewish area to see him. I mean, there weren't, you know, guard gates, and it's kind of like the Mexican border now. It's pretty wide open. You just cross the Rio Grande and you're in. So they can move back and forth freely. Jesus and his followers move up into that territory. But she says, "Lord, Son of David." So she recognizes him as the anointed one. She sees him as the anointed one of God. She doesn't really understand all that, but she sees him that way. And she says, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." So she comes and asks for him to heal her daughter. I'll speak to this a little more when we see what Jesus says to her. So Jesus, like he does in many places, doesn't say anything. Jesus did not answer a word. So, you know, if I'm in front of you and somebody asks me a question and I don't say anything, what's your first impulse? Jump up and add something, right? What he's really saying, like, I don't understand. What he's really saying is this, or you jump in to fill the gap. So his disciples, because he didn't say anything, jump in, and it's just, they came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." So what you can take from this is, they're walking, she's following, she's persistent, she keeps crying after them. And just like, remember the woman who had the evil spirit, the oracle kept calling him son of God, Most High, and finally Peter cast the demon out of her because he was tired of listening to her. And so that's what they're saying. Do something with her. Send her away. And then Jesus answers something that we don't understand, and we'll have to talk about this. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, how do we interpret this? Does it mean that Jesus is not going to do anything for her? Is he telling her, "I'm sorry, I didn't come to help you. I came to help the Jews"? That kind of breaks the thought of what we normally think about Jesus' ministry, if we take it that way. But we can't take it that way. And the reason we can't is because Jesus has a lesson to teach here. And he has a lesson about faith. And it's about faith, not only for her, but about all the disciples who are with him who still haven't learned all the lessons about faith. So what does she do? Does she start crying and run away? No. What does she do? She comes right up to him and kneels before him and gets very personal. And she says, "Lord, help me." And I think that's instructive in a lot of ways. One way is when we pray to God for something that's really serious, we need to pray in a very serious way. We need to ask for his help, not some global meandering prayer, but some specific prayer with a specific request and a specific need. And she comes to him and she prays that. Now the question is, what does he do? How does he deal with this? So we understand the disciples want her to go away. She's a trouble to them. And he's got a lesson to be learned, but what he replies deepens the plot. He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, if you're a Pharisee, you think all Gentiles are dogs. And Pharisees, like wild pigs and everything else, were just the worst thing in the world. That's not what they mean here, and I'll tell you why. Nobody's talking about feral dogs. Feral dogs were a problem there. They're like coyotes are today. You know, they'll kill anything, they'll eat anything, they'll kill somebody, they'll kill children, anything. They're talking here about a family with a pen. Hear me out. She comes and she doesn't take that. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dog. She says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table. We're talking about pets here. We're not talking about wild dogs. They're not in the house at the master's table. Then Jesus says to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Her daughter was healed at that moment. So what's the lesson here? Well, first of all, she understands and is not asking for the bread of the children. In other words, she is not asking for the blessings of the Jews. She's asking for just a crumb that falls off the table. She's not taking anything away from them. She's just asking for a crumb, just like she's a pet dog under the table, you know, and the kids slip them a piece of whatever, or something falls off, they're quick to get it. We had a Cocker Spaniel. I won't stay long on this. We had a Cocker Spaniel that was the dumbest dog in the world, but sweet as he could be. And Vicky opened the freezer door, and a frozen Brussels sprout fell out on the floor. And this dog grabbed it like it was the best dog treat. He was over there crunching it up, and I know it had to taste horrible. But, you know, he grabbed it before we could pick it up. And I just think about that when I think about this verse, you know, a Brussels sprout falling off the table. And then Jesus says to her, you have great faith. And so what does it mean? What's the lesson? The lesson for her is first a reminder that faith in him and who he was is critical to her belief in him healing. Her request was granted because of three things. Her humility. She didn't ask for the bread of the Jews. She was asking for a crumb. Her persistence. She was there for her daughter. She was not going to give up. And her faith. You know, those are things for us to consider when we pray to the Lord. Are we persistent? Do we come in humility? Do we not demand something as our right? Are we humble about it and our faith? Second one, it extended the boundaries of what he'd done before. Remember, he'd already healed a woman, which for the Jews was, you know, he'd already raised a daughter of a centurion from death. He'd healed people left and right, even now in pagan lands. He's healing her. This is not a Jewish land. It's a pagan land. And third, and this is just another one of the little things about him being God, but he didn't have to be there. He didn't have to speak to the demon and say, get out. He didn't even have to wave his hand. He didn't have to say a word. All he said was, your daughter is healed. The spirit is gone, daughter's healed. And so now we see another element of his ability to transcend nature and to express the power of God. And all the things he does, and also to stretch the mind of all the people that are there, to say God is not just in the business for the Jews, but he's in the business for people. And of course, we see that on this side of the cross, but it wasn't so plain there. The final part of chapter 15, and we may not finish this because I know we're going to be close. It's something called the feeding of the 4,000. And you may attempt to think this is the same as the other one. It's not. It's in a different place. It's a different number. The number of baskets is different. And I'll just remind you of John 21:25. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So these are separate events. They're similar, but they're separate events. So let's take a look at them. I'll try to be quick here. So they went along the Sea of Galilee, still in pagan country, by the way. He went up on a mountaintop and sat down, and great crowds came to him, brought all their sick, lame, blind, crippled, mute, laid them at his feet, and he healed them all. The people were amazed, as they always are, when they saw the mute speaking. I mean, they were not amazed at Jesus, but when they brought their mute son or nephew or brother or sister or father or wife, and now they woke up speaking, they were amazed. The lame walking and blind saying, and they praised the God of Israel. Now, if they were in Jewish country, it wouldn't say that. It would say they praised their God, or the God Jehovah. What's the God of Israel? So Israel was not their God, but they praised him because of these healings. So we understand now where this is. And that's important, because this next thing kind of teaches a little bit about the disciples and Jesus. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days, have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Now you're thinking, okay, he did the 5,000, the miracle. We know what he's going to do here. But the disciples say, where could we get enough bread in this remote area to feed such a crowd? Now, why is that? I think the reason is they're not in Jewish country anymore. They're in pagan lands. And they think that makes a difference. But it doesn't. And Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? They have 7, not 12, and a few small fish. So he tells them to sit down, and just like the other one, he takes the 7 loaves and the fish, and when they've given thanks, he breaks it and gives it to the disciples, just like before. And then the disciples hand it out, and they all ate, and they all were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, the number 7 is significant here, because the number 7 is also a Jewish sign for completion. But it's not related to the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're not in Jewish land right now. They're in pagan lands. And the other thing was interesting. I don't know who asked last week, or somebody made the comment about the basket being big enough to hold somebody. I don't know who made that comment. But I decided I would research that a little bit. So, interestingly enough, the word for basket in the feeding of the 5,000 is the word, Greek word, kophinos, which means large baskets. In the feeding of the 4,000, the word for basket or basketful is spurus. And that's a different word. And that word is the same word used for the basket that lowered Paul over the wall in Damascus when he was running away from the Jews in Acts 9:25. So those baskets are large enough to carry a person. And again, I bring you back to the point that in English, a basket is a basket. But in the Greek language, they have a different word for a large basket, or a basket big enough to hold a person. And that's interesting. So 7 basketful of scraps for these 4,000s may have been bigger than 12 basketfuls, the large baskets, but not the huge baskets before. I don't know the answer to that. But all these little things are not accidental. The words are not accidental. The words mean something. And sometimes if something doesn't make sense, go in online and look up the Greek interlinear. There's a Greek-English interlinear online. And you can look it up and go to the verse and see the Greek and then see the English. And you see, you can check the words out, check the definition of the word. You can do all that. And that will give you some insight. I mean, you can't do it for every verse, or you'd never get finished with your study. But there are some verses where it jumps out. And that would be one. This is one of those. So the last verse in this, as we're all heading out the door, the last verse of this tells you where he's going to be for chapter 16. After this, Jesus sent the crowd away. He got in a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Well, Magadan is Magdala. We talked about that. It's called Magadan. It's called Dalmanutha or Trachea, depending on whether you're speaking in Romanese, whether you're speaking in the local language, or if you're speaking in Latin, it's Magdala. But, you know, there's all different ways. And, of course, in the writing here, he uses it in the terms the Jews would understand, calls it Magadan. But it's the same place. And, again, it's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. But because walking takes a long time, and because they're right on the shore, they get in a boat and they travel this, 5 or 10 miles. And they now come to Magdala, which is the birthplace of Mary the Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. So any questions or any thoughts about this before we finish? Let me make sure I've got all my final notes covered. I got about 3 minutes.
Hey, Jim.
Yes.
If you don't mind, we could back up for just a second to that Canaanite woman. There's a couple of good lessons there, I think, about prayer.
Okay.
And the fact that many times we send up a prayer and we feel like it's not answered and that it's God's fault that it's not answered. But God never promises anything without conditions, and prayer included. And this woman, right off the bat, you can tell from her words, "Lord, help me." She is a person of good character. She trusts him. She's all in, which sets her apart from 99% of the people. Yeah. And the second thing is that he recognized that. And then he recognized that she had no doubts. She was without doubt that he could fulfill her prayer. Right. So she came at him with total conviction and confidence that her prayer was going to be answered. Yeah. And the third thing is that it was not a test of Jesus. Yeah. It was not an experience that she wanted to find out if he could do it or not. She knew he could do it. And she expected him to do it. And he did it.
He did it. Before he did it, he taught a little lesson to the disciples, though, and to us, as you say, and gives us some lessons on prayer. Great points. Thank you. I appreciate it. Any other thoughts that we have so far? Okay, so let me get back to the final slide. And it's really just a one last thing. If you read Matthew and you read Mark, there are different phrasings between these two gospels. And they're not accidental. Matthew is writing to the Jews. And so therefore, words and situations he uses frame pictures that he wants to use to teach lessons to the Jews. Matthew is not that way. And if it's in John or if it's in Luke, it's not that way either. Some of the words may be the same, but the audience is different. And they spoke in idioms. Some of these idioms were familiar to the Jews. And when they talked about cleansing, they knew very well what that was. It was not about having a clean hand. It was about having a clean heart. But for us as Gentiles, some of these things sail right over our heads because A, we're not Jewish. B, we don't come from this time and age. We're Westerners, not Easterners. And we don't see the depth of these. But if you read the Gospels, the other Gospels, like read Mark, read Matthew, read Luke, read John, if it's in there, and you will come away with a much better rounded discussion of what the topic after actually is. You know, when we get around and discuss something, I see it one way, you see it another. But when we talk, we can all come to a broader and better understanding. And I think that's important for us. You know, never look at these Gospels as isolated. Look at them as part of a story. And each one is a view of the story from somebody who's writing to a particular audience. So that's all I'll say on that. Because if you read Mark, some of it's a little different, but it's just wording. It's not the situation's any different. So next week, come back again, and we'll get into Matthew 16. Read 16 and 17, because you'll kind of get a sense of where we're going when you do that. And then, like Royce did earlier, pray for our country, pray for our church, pray for Israel right now. Israel's going through some real turmoil, a lot of crime over there, a lot of terrorism happening around the edges of things because the Palestinians are unhappy with the new government. Pray for what they're trying to do legally. They don't have a constitution. So their Supreme Court, if you will, can nullify laws passed by Congress, passed by their Knesset. And they're trying to figure out a way to rein that in so that whatever the law is, the Supreme Court can't overrule it because they don't like it. And there's going to be some give and take on that. And there's going to be some problems over there because of that. So that's really the understanding of what's happening. Just sort of be aware if you see some articles, they're not heading off the precipice into the edge. They're trying to get a balance of what can be done through all other branches of government. They're not fortunate enough to have a constitution like we do. Some people in our country don't like the constitution, but it is the framework that we adhere to. And the courts do have a responsibility to adhere to that. You know, whether they do or not, it's a whole other thing. But, you know, pray for our church, all the pastors. This is going to be a momentous year, I believe, in a lot of ways, because God is moving and people are sensing a need for God. They're sensing something's going on. They're looking for someone to speak to them the truth. They're looking for someone to teach the word. And in this church, we do that. And I pray for people to find us and for God to lead them here, because that would be a blessing for all. And then, of course, the ones to pray for and the special prayer requests and all surgeries to come, pray for that. And God bless you all. That's my final thing. So let me pray for us and then we'll adjourn. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be able to read and study your word. We're thankful for the lessons that the Lord taught his disciples, which also, Lord, are lessons for us. And we just pray your spirit will guide us into the deeper things as we read your word. Lord, be with us now as we go to the church, be with the pastor as he starts his new series. And Lord, I pray this series will help in our minds clarify who Jesus is and how he is God. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. You're as good as you.
I appreciate it. Thanks.
Yes. Thank you, Jim. Excellent.
Thank you.
Great lesson, Jim.
Thank you
very much.
Oh, you're very welcome.
We love the class and everybody in it, but we don't know all the names.
You're all great, I can tell you that.
No.
And you're one of the great ones in here. So we're happy.
Yeah. We're learning names and putting names and the directory.
Helps.
Yeah, I went through online and said, oh, that's who that is. I know a face.